Hey, everybody, to the Charlie Kirk Show. Yoram Hazony joins us for a full hour to talk about conservatism, a rediscovery, the Bible, the Torah, Davos, World Economic Forum, and more. Email us your thoughts, as always, freedom@charliekirk.com. And subscribe to the Charlie Kirk Show podcast. Open up your podcast app and type in Charlie Kirk Show. I love hearing from you. Email me, freedom@charliekirk.com. Buckle up, everybody. Here we go.
Charlie, what you've done is incredible here.
Maybe Charlie Kirk is on the college campus.
I want you to know we are lucky to have Charlie Kirk.
Charlie Kirk's running the White House, folks.
I want to thank Charlie. He's an incredible guy. His spirit, his love of this country. He's done an amazing job building one of the most powerful youth organizations ever created, Turning Point USA.
We will not embrace the ideas that have destroyed countries, destroyed lives, and we are going to fight for freedom on campuses across the country. That's why we are here.
Brought to you by Andrew and Todd at Sierra Pacific Mortgage. For personalized loan services you can count on, go to andrewandtodd.com, the wonderful andrewandtodd.com. We have a really special hour in store for you. I think the award has now can be given of the furthest traveled to be a guest on the Charlie Kirk Show. Is that fair to say?
It's got to get into the Guinness Book of World Records.
It literally is the other side of the world.
Yeah.
So with us is Yoram Hazony.
Yeah.
I say that right?
Absolutely.
And author of just so many great books, including one I'm currently really enjoying called Conservatism, A Rediscovery. And it's a serious piece of work.
Thank you.
This is very well researched, very well written, thoughtfully composed. And this is just so this is so perfect to have you in town to be able to have this conversation, all the way from Israel, I should say. Because of what's happening right now in Davos and in Switzerland. We've been talking a lot about the World Economic Forum. And there, it's interesting because Yuval Noah Harari, who's the senior advisor to Klaus Schwab, there are several pieces of tape where he's talking about kind of remaking Genesis, where he says that God created human beings and now we need to do the same. And so all of this ties perfectly into our conversation. So first, why don't you introduce yourself to the audience and we can go from there.
Sure. Yoram Hazony. I live in Jerusalem, married, 9 children, at this point, 3 grandchildren, God willing, expecting some more.
Wow.
And recent years, I've been involved with, I'm the chairman of an outfit called the Edmund Burke Foundation, which runs the National Conservatism Conferences, mm-hmm. Which we've been doing for a few years, pretty much every year in the United States and in Europe. We're doing the first big one in the UK, NatCon UK, in May. And look, we talk about the same stuff that that you talk about. It's about national independence. It's about rediscovering God and national traditions.
Yes.
And about bringing these things into your personal life.
And, I mean, some of that is just considered to be so outside of kind of the premise of modernity nowadays. But let's start with one of those, reasserting or reestablishing national independence. One of the arguments that I was making in the first hour is that there is such a push towards globalism. There's a push towards kind of forced coercion of the nations. And in some ways, they use, I think, a misapplication of the teaching of World War II to justify that.
Yeah.
What are your thoughts on that?
Well, look, World War II, World War I, I mean, these are incredibly traumatic experiences for Europe and
yes.
and for America, for other countries as well. And in the wake of the two world wars, there is this big push, both by Marxists and by liberals, to say, you know, what caused this is the inheritance of the past. What caused this is religion and
yes.
traditional ideologies, and especially the nation, you know, because Hitler called himself a nationalist. He wasn't anything of the sort. He was a biological imperialist, but
yes.
but he twisted and used the word nationalist, and that became a platform for both liberals and Marxists to say, look, here's the proof. Independent nations are evil. I mean, don't make a mistake about this. Hitler writes explicitly in Mein Kampf about what he thinks about independent nations. He's against them. He's completely against the idea of independent nations. An independent nation for him is, you know, it's this kind of Jewish-Christian concoction where different nations get their freedom. And Hitler says, no, if, you know, we the Germans, we're going to be, Germany's going to be the mistress of the globe. We're going to be the lords of the earth. And so there aren't going to be any independent nations. And so it's bizarre that after the Second World War, we get all of these very well-intentioned, well-meaning liberals who say, yeah, it's national independence that caused the Holocaust.
And that is kind of the shadow that is cascading over our politics now.
Yeah. Yeah, it intensifies until it reaches a kind of a, I would say, a crescendo with the fall of the Berlin Wall. After the fall of the Berlin Wall, you get this euphoric, you know, kind of utopianism. Both Democrats and Republicans, Labor and the Tories, start, you know, across Europe, all the major political parties start talking about the New World Order, what George H.W. Bush calls the New World Order. And he says, for 100 generations, mankind has struggled to try to replace the law of the jungle with the rule of law. And what he means by the rule of law is a single legal system that's going to wrap the entire globe, and America is going to be the policeman of the world.
So I can't help but ask now your opinion as a religious Jew about how that ties into, because we've actually been walking through together a little informally as I'm going through the study myself of the first 11 books of Genesis, which I find to be, you know, so profound and beautiful, how the teaching of the city of Babel, how that ties into some of these globalist aims and ambitions. And I use the word city because we call the Tower of Babel, but really they wanted to build a city. The tower is just one component of that.
Right. So the Tower of Babel story is kind of the opening shot in a theme that you have throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Hebrew Bible. And this theme is that human beings want to solve all the world's problems. Okay, and no, seriously, Pharaoh, we think of Pharaoh as such a bad guy, as the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Persian Empire, but, you know, they didn't think they were the bad guys. In their mind, no, seriously, they thought...
Well, no, but that's Aristotle's opening line. Every art, every inquiry points towards some good. Everyone thinks they're doing
right,
good.
Right, right. They think they're good, and when you dig up their clay tablets, there's always some god that's sending... you know, the king of Egypt or Babylonia or Assyria to conquer the four corners of the earth. And why? There's an ideology to it. The ideology is bring peace and prosperity, eliminate warfare, conquer everybody, and just bring peace and prosperity. And the Bible is a rebellion against this. Moses and the prophets say, no, this is evil. You can't decide that you're going to impose your view on all people. So think about this. Moses, he's talking to God, creator of heaven and earth. Why doesn't God tell him to go conquer the four corners of the earth? He's got the law for all nations. He's got a direct pipeline to God. And God tells him, no, you've got borders. Right? The God of Israel is the first God in the ancient world to give borders to his people. You're not allowed to cross them. In Deuteronomy, it says that you're not going to take, you know, an inch of the neighbor's territories, because they have their own freedom and their own path to God. This is the beginning of the idea of the independent nation. Israel and then Armenia become ancient Middle Eastern peoples. They become independent nations that are against universal empire. And the whole history of the West is this seesaw between, you know, and Americans have this too. Are we the Roman Empire? Is our job to conquer the whole world and bring peace and prosperity? Or are we a nation in the image of Scripture, like biblical Israel, with our own destiny?
What did the founders believe?
Well, that debate exists among the founders. You know this story when Jefferson and Franklin and their committee were designing the seal for proposing.
Right? It was going to be the Jews from Egypt, right? Denied. Right, it's a beautiful story.
Right. Well, so one
Jefferson, the secularist, which
right,
he wasn't.
Right. But. Right. So one theory was, this is America's about freedom from empire. Yeah. So where does that story come from? Let's put the Jews crossing the Red Sea into the Promised Land on the seal of the United States. So that didn't happen. And they chose the eagle, which, of course, you know, that's a Roman imperial symbol. It's a symbol of freedom, but it's a completely different kind of freedom. So so the seesaw is there, but I don't think you can miss in the American founding the fact that they think in terms of nations, and especially the Federalist Party, Washington's party, which wrote the Constitution and was responsible for the for creating one nation out of the 13 yes. colonies. So they're clearly nationalist conservatives, and I think they're great. I think they're terrific.
Well, I agree. Conservatism: A Rediscovery. Yoram Hazony, check it out. It's a fabulous book. This is a serious piece of literature here, and it will bless you. So I asked the question previously, and I'd love your thoughts on this. What percentage of the leaders and the attendees at the World Economic Forum and Davos believe that the eyes of God are upon them judging their every action?
Well, look, I would hope that there's more than it looks like.
More than in Saddam?
More than it looks like, but look.
Find me one man.
Right. Jeremiah says, find me one good man and I'll spare
right.
it.
Yes. Right.
Exactly. Look, they've been bitten by the bug. Klaus Schwab and Yuval Harari and all their friends, they've been bitten by the bug. They think that they know the answer for how all of mankind should live. And this is the same old imperial story, is that you know, the God of the Bible understands there are many different nations, and each one has to find its own path. Each one has its own traditions, its own way of looking at things. And these guys have completely forgotten this. I mean, I'm a little bit embarrassed listening to Harari. I don't think I've ever heard, you know, a Jew talk like the way he talks about, you know, we're going to produce two things. We're going to produce human bodies. We're going to mm-hmm. produce human minds, brains. And once we do that, there's going to be two classes of human being. There's going to be kind of like this godlike elite, and
that's
then
right.
and everybody else. And he says, what are we going to do with them? Well, look, that's not Judaism. You know, as you know, in Judaism, every human being is in the image of God.
Yes.
And this kind of easy dismissal of the majority of mankind because you think you've got the answers, this is it's intellectual folly, but morally it's a sin, I think, to think in this
way. I completely agree. I want to play some of this tape. We actually have it here. And it's so perfect, you being here to help us unpack it.
Yeah.
So just, Yuval Harari is not some sort of fringe blogger, okay? This is not some sort of weirdo with a Twitter account. This is someone with real power, real influence, who's the senior advisor to Klaus Schwab, correct? He's a powerful person. Let's play cut 19 of Yuval Harari talking about how we need to upgrade human beings into God. Play cut 19.
The next big projects of humankind will be to overcome old age and death, to find the keys, the secret to happiness, and to basically upgrade humans into gods. And I don't mean it as a kind of literary metaphor. I mean it in the literal sense.
So he says in the literal sense.
Yeah, so I think in the literal sense, this is the exact opposite of scripture, where, you know, the... Judaism comes into the world with one basic idea, which is that, you know, these god kings, I mean, it was common to think that Pharaoh is a god, that the kings of these empires are,
yes.
are gods. And that was, they said literally, they meant it literally, that
yes.
they were gods. And scripture takes this opposite approach. Moses and the prophets tell us there's no such thing. You're not a god because you're a king. There's the God of gods, the King of Kings.
Yes,
as God is described in the books of Moses, and the point is that human beings are limited. That there is no way to make them unlimited. We're limited. We're limited in our perspective. We're limited in our strength. We're limited in our ability to get to the truth. We're limited in every conceivable way. Now, that doesn't, you know, mean that human beings aren't something that can be magnificent. But there's a big difference between being a magnificent human being who is working to advance the cause, God's cause, the cause of a just and decent world, and somebody who says, "No, I'm a God. I can decide. I can know. I know everything there is to know. I'm unlimited." I mean, this is, you know, he's basically saying, and again, it's very painful to hear a Jew saying this kind of thing, that you know, all those thousands of years of human beings trying to come into a proper relationship with God and with justice, which is about recognizing your own limitations. And he says, no, we don't need to do that anymore.
The Yuval Harari line of thinking, he is just more forceful and more blunt than most. But that kind of idea that we will be gods and that we will become a god completely goes against the distinction that the Torah says in just the first couple books, distinction between God and man. Paganism and polytheism actually predated the Torah. The Torah was largely written to refute that. Hey, everybody, Charlie Kirk here. It's not unusual to ignore danger and simply hope that will go away. But friends, the coming food shortages are not a joke. Experts are saying they'll last weeks, even months. Problem is, most people have only 1 week of food at home. That's why the prudent thing to do is to get emergency food right now while you can. So go to preparewithkirk.com and you'll save $200 on a 3-month emergency food kit from My Patriot Supply, the nation's largest preparedness company. Be sure to get at least one kit per person in your family so you don't run out. Since you'll save $200 per kit, stock up today. Tomorrow might be too late. These kits are in stock and shipping is free. Everything arrives in unmarked boxes for your privacy. Get your emergency food today and sleep better tonight. Go to preparewithkirk.com. They're a fabulous company. My family uses them. We are prepared for what is coming next. Things might start falling apart very soon. Are you prepared? Go to preparewithkirk.com. So you were making a point about Thomas Aquinas, which always gets my attention.
Well, no, I was invited by some good professors at the University of Dallas in a couple of months to come and give like a Burkean response to the natural law theory of Thomas Aquinas, and so I've been, you know, look, he's extremely smart. And teaches you all sorts of things. One of the interesting things that I hadn't seen is that he says that Friday night and Saturday is the day of rest, and Sunday is the Lord's day, and that's something that I
had no idea.
I also had no idea that he maintains the theory that the day of rest, you know, is, you know, as it was in the Torah. As Jesus practiced.
Yes.
It.
Yes. So as I mentioned, I'm writing a short little book called Stop in the Name of God, because Shabbat means stop. And I have a couple theories. Some are unique, some are not, because, I mean, look, what new argument are you going to make at this point? But the way I'm writing it is that it's for a modern age. That is going to be, so in a modern world with our phones and the chatter, and I believe it makes honoring God easier. I actually think that the heaviness that we have to take with our faith actually becomes that yoke becomes easier if you actually stop.
I think that's absolutely true. But I'll just add that it becomes much easier to have family life.
That's exactly right.
When you've got 24, 26 hours where, you know, business and the news and the world is shut out to the exclusion of your family, your neighbors, worship, and Torah study.
I think we should bring back blue laws. I think America became less free as we repealed blue laws. And if you don't know what blue laws are, that's where everything used to shut down.
Well, you know, I grew up in New Jersey, you know, so I'm a little bit older probably than a lot of the listeners. But in New Jersey in the 1970s and 80s, there were blue laws.
Yes.
Everything shut down on Sunday.
And I think America was a happier nation then. I really do. I think we were more joyful. I think we were more faithful. And that's just one example of many, right, where the secularization of the country actually makes you more miserable. Talk about that for a second, because there's some people that are watching and listening, and we want to, you know, broaden this. there's some people that are secular or they're atheistic, and they say, I've had enough of this religion thing.
Right.
I think modernity has its issues, but come on, going back to a 3,000, 4,000 page tradition or book just seems a little outdated to me.
Well, look, the question is, we've rebuilt America and the Western countries. We've rebuilt them on the principle that individuals should be free from anything that they don't choose. Everything is about consent. Why is it that the stores should be open? Because I feel like shopping on Sunday, right? And the question is, are you as an individual happier? Are you happier if there are guidelines that help you point towards the traditions of what used to be healthy and what used to make people happy? Or are you better off if you do all the thinking yourself? So I know a lot of people say, no, I'm better off if I do all the thinking myself. And, you know, but I don't mean to insult anybody, but it's kind of the way teenagers think.
Yes.
Is that they don't understand, you know, what their parents have to do in order to, finance the family, in order to build the home, in order to educate children. So the teenagers don't understand, and they get all this strength and they want to be free. And so they get kind of arrogant, many of them, and they want to like overthrow their parents. But when they get older, they start, you know, they have children of their own, they start to realize that life's not so simple. And they very often, most cases, they start to swing back to understanding the things that, you know, the way that their parents saw things. And the question about religion is exactly that question, is do we inherit anything, guidelines, rules that are designed and tried over thousands of years,
yes,
to make us healthy and happy? And I think the answer is yes. I think the Jews and Christians have those kinds,
yes,
of rules.
You said something fascinating where you said, I think I want to go shop or all that. It goes back to this, I think, I believe I should say, because I'm about to push back against that diction, that word choice, is as soon as Rene Descartes wrote, I think, therefore I am, this idea of your own personal thinking or your own, is elevated over what might come before you. And this set off a pattern of Enlightenment thinkers where the idea of piety, or one of my favorite words, duty, was kind of put aside.
Yep. And Descartes is, you know, explicit. He says, you read the history books and you realize that they don't actually have anything to teach you. I mean, he's explicit about
that. That's fascinating.
Yeah, no, it's part of his method. The first step in his method,
wow,
is recognizing that the texts inherited from the past have been inflated. They don't really have anything to teach you. And so every individual, he says, has to start from scratch at least once in his life, has to say, I'm going to just reject everything and I'm going to begin from the beginning. And, you know, so you're right, that's the heart of the revolutionary theory. But now we've been doing it for 400 years. So it seems like we know the answer. Does that work? I don't think it works.
Yeah, I mean, even if you isolate the time period to, say, 30 years, we are becoming more suicidal, miserable, far less joyful, less children being born than ever before. And the answer is not more benzodiazepine, Zoloft, Prozac, or any other kind of pharmaceutical or pharmacological interventions. You and I would both argue that this has been a spiritual and a political derailment from the ties that bind us together, or, I mean, and you know it far better than I do, as Edmund Burke would say, the three-tied knot of what is to come, what has been, and what is.
Yeah, I know a lot of people don't, you know, this is, we're talking about within living memory. My as I write in the book, my wife and I met when we were, you know, we were in college, and both of us came from a background that, you know, where we were already suffering from a lot of these ailments that you're talking about. And we wanted to, we'd caught a glimpse. I'd lived for a year in Israel where I had spent the Sabbaths with my Orthodox aunt and uncle. And we wanted to see whether it isn't possible for young people to join a community where those traditions are still the life of conservation and transmission,
yes,
of handing down wisdom, of handing down guidelines, whether it wasn't possible to rejoin that. And that's what we discovered. We discovered that you can. I mean, it takes work, but even if you're starting from close to zero, you can join a community where you go to the community and you see that the people are happier, the people are healthier,
yes.
They're getting married, they're having children, they're studying the Torah, they're trying to live a good life. Of course, not everybody succeeds. All of us make mistakes and all of us sin. But as a community, the effort is we together are trying to lead a good life and to hand down the wisdom of our ancestors.
So if we were to, in private, with a lie detector test, let's say theoretically, we can give a truth serum to all the World Economic Forum people, Yuval Harari, Klaus Schwab, and all of them. And we ask them, do you think human beings are naturally good or naturally bad? What do you think their answer would be?
I know their answer. They're going to say we can make them good. That's their answer. They think that science can solve all the problems. Now, I mean, seriously, I find this really difficult to understand. Science, look, I love all sorts of things about science. I read about Newton. There's good things about science, but the idea, I mean, let's take antidepressants. How many people do you know on antidepressants? I know lots.
Yeah,
how many people?
There's 25 million that we know of in America.
Yeah, so how many people have stopped being depressed because they're taking antidepressants?
Very few.
I mean, there's a serious issue here where science claims to do all sorts of things. All sorts of things are said in the name of science. But does that mean that it's good science? Does that mean it actually works? A lot of the things that we're told have been solved have not actually been solved. This is very basic in academic psychology. There's a scandal, scandal of the problem of reconfirming experiments. Have you heard about
replication
this?
Crisis?
Yes. Yeah, the replication crisis. It's a little bit, maybe a little bit less dramatic because it's an academic discipline. But yeah,
we'll go with that.
But what is the replication crisis? The replication crisis is that you can be going to university courses and studying things that are supposedly scientific facts, except it turns out that if an academic psychologist goes and tries to replicate the experiments 30 years later, you can't replicate them. And there's an awful lot of what's being called science, which is like that. You know, the fact that we can fly airplanes doesn't mean that the drug that you're taking actually does what it claims that it can do.
Yeah, and there is this kind of, and I see this, I grew up in upper middle class suburban society, and it's baked into the given of upper middle class American suburban life, which is the advance of the modernity can never be challenged. And since Advil or Motrin or Tylenol can help you with your headache, therefore, all these other things must be true. Therefore, there's no way that staring at your screen all day long can be bad for you. Therefore, you must take the mRNA vaccine or whatever the in vogue thing is. And I mean, Woodrow Wilson really was one of the more forceful American presidents to say, look, we have the steam-powered engine. We have automatic machine guns. We're going to figure out how to fly across the nation. We don't need these founding fathers. There is this temptation to disregard the past in favor of the modern, or in our case, the postmodern, because things can move faster. 30 seconds.
Things can move faster. It doesn't mean that the direction they're moving in is good.
That's exactly right.
Jerry Fodor, the great, the great cognitive scientist, once wrote to Steven Pinker, and he said, "I don't understand how you're so cheerful. We know almost nothing."
Yeah, I mean, look, it's that old phrase, the more I know, the more I realize how little I knew when I knew it all, or something like that. Rents are soaring at unprecedented highs. If you're renting or have a friend or family member that is, now is a great time to make the move to home ownership. Look, you gotta own. Renting, that's great reset stuff. Andrew Del Rey and Todd Avakian at Sierra Pacific Mortgage have helped so many people make that leap from renting to owning, with lots of programs that offer first-time buyers assistance with little to no down payment needed. I encourage you right now to visit my buddies, their website. They're great guys. They're Christians. They're conservatives. They love the Lord. AndrewandTodd.com right now. The thing I love about these guys is it's not about the transaction. They're helping you create a plan to help you reach your goals. Give them a call or go to their website, AndrewandTodd.com. With today's still historically low interest rates, it's easier than you think to become a homeowner. I've relied on them, and producer Andrew has as well. I highly recommend you take action now. And if you know someone paying rent, tell them about Andrew and Todd. Go to AndrewandTodd.com and tell them the Charlie Kirk Show sent you. So what do we do?
What do we do? Look, in conservative thought, Anglo-American conservative thought, there's this great, beautiful word, restoration. Restoration means that you see that your country's gone off course, and Edmund Burke says, you look back, you find the time, the most recent time where things were still pretty much on course.
1985. That's Tucker's year.
That
8 years before I was born.
That's generous. I think I'd put it a little earlier, but whatever your year is, you need to put the thing back on the path that it was on back then. Now, that's obviously, it's not, you know, you can't actually literally do it in every way, but you know, but things can be restored. I mean, the Supreme Court in Dobbs is restoring a piece of the earlier American Constitution.
Yes.
Right. And so, you know, there aren't many examples like that, recent examples, but that is an example. And in my book, I write about the American Constitution. People don't necessarily remember that Washington and his party, when they wrote the Constitution, they're restorationists. There already was an American Constitution, right? The Articles of Confederation. And it was a catastrophe. And they said, Washington, during the war, started sending out letters saying, we need something like the British Constitution. And so 1787 is a restoration. It's bringing back a British tradition for how you create a strong central government, which the Americans thought they were going to do without. Look, restoration is possible, but it begins at home. It begins with you personally. You can't think it's all going to happen at the political level.
So we could be Sodom or we could be Nineveh.
Right.
Tell us the two.
Well, everybody knows Sodom.
Yep.
It was so evil that God thought it should be wiped off the face of the earth. And Abraham argues, but in the end, God wipes it off the face of the earth. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It's this utterly evil, you know, an empire that lived for destroying other peoples for 300 years. All they did was go to war to destroy other nations. Totally evil. And God wants Jonah to go there and tell them to repent. Jonah runs away. Why? Because he doesn't want to tell them to repent. He wants them to be punished because they're evil. And God says, no, you leave that to me. You don't make these decisions. I make these decisions. The people of Nineveh repent.
It's amazing. It's one of the most powerful
stories. And God forgives them. He says, you know, you a human being, you think you're going to decide the fate of these you know, hundreds of thousands of people, and you're not. You're not going to make that decision. So we don't know if America is Sodom and it's going to be destroyed because it's so evil, or if it's Nineveh and it's evil, but God's going to forgive it because people are going to repent. We don't know. We know how it looks to us, but we don't know what decision God's going to make. So we need to repent and we need to fight.
Amen. There's two types of societies that have gone astray. There's those with really bad people mixed with bad laws. That's Nazism. There's some that have actually okay laws with people that have gone astray. I think that's where America is. Now, the laws are changing quickly. But when you combine, for example, people will say, well, you know, there was nothing illegal with killing a Jew in the 40s. That's right. There was nothing that was legal. That doesn't mean it was right.
In Germany.
That's what I'm saying. Yes.
Yeah.
In Nazi Germany. Yeah.
Yeah, right. But America's laws were always pretty good laws.
No, that's what I'm saying. But we had a time, we had hopefully a more moral and righteous, virtuous people and pretty good laws. The point is, it has to start with the people, and the people have gone astray, and we have to fight. 1 minute remaining. Your thoughts?
I think you can do it. I mean, I think if you're a person sitting at home and saying, I can't do it, I'm not strong enough, I think you can do it. I think you can go find a community where there are older people together with younger people, and the traditions are still being handed down. Go there not to judge them. Go there to learn from them, and you'll find that you can change.
We got to fight. It's the most important fight of our time. Conservatism, a rediscovery, and the virtue of nationalism. That's correct.
That's correct.
And also the Edmund Burke Foundation.
Edmund Burke Foundation puts on NatCon. You should come to NatCon. These are the best conferences in America,
other than Charlie's. Thank you.
And but you should come. Nationalconservatism.org.
I love it. Well, we're going to have a sidebar after this, and I encourage you guys to check out the books. They will bless you. Email us, freedom@charliekirk.com, and subscribe to our podcast. More tomorrow, and Baruch Hashem.
Baruch Hashem.
God bless you, everybody. We'll see you guys tomorrow. And in the meantime, you got to fight for what's good. Talk to you tomorrow.
For more on many of these stories and news you can trust, go to charliekirk.com.